This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org.
Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, seeking to encourage, discuss, and provide resources for preachers and students of the Bible. This is episode number 26. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, and we also have with us Adam York. Hello, Adam.
Hello there, brothers.
Adam's the pastor of Providence OPC in Kingwood, Texas, and his partner in ministry there as well, Robert Arendale in Houston. Hello, Robert.
Hello, brothers. Good to be with you.
And Robert's the pastor of Cornerstone OPC over there in Houston. Adam and Robert, where are you folks in the Houston area?
Well, I'm in the northeast area quadrant in Kingwood, and Robert is over in northwest, a little further south than me, but we don't count it really south Houston. So, Robert?
Yes, we are in the northwest part of the city, probably about 45 minutes from Adam. Houston is a rather large place, and we're 45 minutes from one another.
So are there two Orthodox Presbyterian churches in the Houston area or more?
There are two presently. We really have a strong desire to do church planting. I could mention this. I know we typically mention these kind of things at the end, but we actually have a regional home missionary, Mark Sumter, who will be moving here very soon, like, what is it, a month and a half, something like that, Robert?
Yes.
He'll be moving here, and we really want to see more churches. He'll be operating for the whole presbytery, but he'll be living in Houston, and we want to see more churches planted. So if you live in an area away from where Robert and I are, and I thought, well, can't go to them because they're not near me, get in contact with us, because we are really looking to see where our next church planting effort might be, and or if you know someone here who's looking for a Reformed church.
Well, by all means, do that. And I've met Mark, a gentleman and a scholar, and also a former hockey player as well, a great servant of the Lord. So by all means,
like to bring hockey into the discussion, Mark.
It's the only water sport we'll be playing in glory. So I do bring that up. But speaking of water, we're in the book of Genesis in the story of Noah again. But before we get to that, we also have Mark Jenkins with us, a pastor of Providence OPC up in Madison, Wisconsin. Hello, Mark.
Hey, guys. How you doing?
Great to have you with us, and a great opportunity again to get into a good discussion here. Last time we left off, we looked at how God takes Noah into his counsel, and he has made the judicial declaration of an appropriate judgment for the violence that the flesh has filled the earth with. And he brings Noah into the council of what the judgment is going to be for that. And we saw the righteousness of Noah. Interesting how Noah points backward and forward. He is a new Adam. He's a new head of a human race. As we'll see ahead in just a few minutes here, there's a new creation that's to be brought about that will parallel the original creation. So God continues his plan of redemption through a godly line, but he's going to provide for the continuation of that line through the making of an ark. As we look at verses 14 through 17, we see a command now for Noah to prepare the ark. An ark is an interesting word choice. So the word that is used to describe the ark is an interesting word choice. It's most likely a word that is Egyptian in origin, and it's used 14 times in this passage. In 7 times, it's used in anticipation of the flood, and another 7 times, it's used when the flood waters are receding. And that presents us with a picture of what an ark is, because the only other time we see this word ark used is, not coincidentally, of course, in the book of Exodus, where Moses' mother makes a basket out of some water plants that grew along the Nile, a floating box. And the word that is used, again, probably Egyptian in origin, is an ark. There's a parallel between the ark here and the ark of Moses. The story of the flood and the story of Exodus from Egypt are pictures of God's deliverance, saving his people, bringing them from death to life. Parallel stories.
Mm. You know, it's interesting, and I wasn't planning on mentioning this, but now that you make that verbal connection with the language of ark and Exodus, connecting it with Moses's safe travels through the waters of the Nile there, it's undoubtedly the case. Moses, I think he would have been acquainted with a few Egyptian words, would have been able to bring that vocabulary to bear on this revelation to again, we're speaking about Genesis, we're speaking about events back in antiquity, but these are events being first read from Moses's hand by the community who has been brought out from Egypt. And they have been brought through the floodwaters of judgment of the Red Sea. And just as Peter and Paul make connections to Paul makes connections in 1 Corinthians 11 with the Red Sea episode being a judgment episode corresponding to baptism. And then again, Peter makes reference to the Noahic flood here being a judgment episode corresponding to baptism. It's clear, I think, that the Israelite people would have been reading this, thinking through their experience, going through those floodwaters, and would have been able to see some patterns emerging.
That's right.
Patterns, yeah. I think an advantage to mentioning that in a sermon might be, and I am not one to mention a lot of details. I'm not a detail guy. I'm a big picture guy. I don't want to drown people, no pun intended here, with details. But we can present that in a way that where it's not just theological biblical trivia. It's actually, as Adam, you were just saying, an example of a pattern that's established. It could be used to help people see that the entire Bible does hold together as one story. And what should be fairly obvious to us is that that story is about salvation from judgment, being brought safely through the judgment that is coming upon all men. So I just throw that out there as, if we present it properly, has a homiletical and pastoral value to present and mention to people.
Mm. And it's certainly things, some of these things are things that may have been obvious to Moses' audience. They're more familiar with these terms. They're close to these terms. And to some of our people may almost seem like you're spiritualizing the text when you're simply making connections that would have been inherent to those who initially heard it. And, you know, Adam, you brought out the picture of the saving through water. You know, one family is saved through floodwaters, another family, the family of God, is saved through the waters, the floodwaters that are held back. In both cases, the justified ones, the just ones, the people of God, are dry. They're kept away from the floodwaters of judgment, which we'll, I'm sure, get into a little bit later. You know, both of them are saved in arks. Both of them are pitched with tar. Coated with pitch or tar. And some of those parallels that would have been clear to them aren't necessarily clear to us. So it's helpful to bring them out, because we need to not only ourselves to become adept at doing this, but we also need to train and help those who listen to the preaching of the word to interpret the Bible in the only infallible way, that is, Scripture interpreting itself, to be able to identify those patterns that we find in the text and justify, not spiritualize the text, as the charge is often given, to make it mean something it's not intended to mean, but to give it the fuller meaning of the whole of Scripture, which that kind of exegesis can do. But this picture of the ark, then, is a picture of salvation. We see the pattern in Moses as well. Noah's making provision for salvation for all those in his family. And a beautiful picture, as I'm sure we're going to come to talk about, of Christ making provision for salvation for all those in his family.
You're right, Mark. I was just going to add that what a glorious what a glorious pattern we see that those, we might call it a covenantal pattern or a household pattern. Those connected with Noah are saved, you know, preserved from the judgment, just as those connected with Moses will be saved from the judgment. And of course, I mean, this is quite, you know, wonderful and wonderful to preach. Those connected with Christ, those in Christ will be saved from the eschatological, the final judgment. I mean, it's such a wonderful passage to preach and such a great pattern that's brought out here in Genesis 6.
Mm-hmm. And Noah's heirs are saved from the flood because of his obedience, and Christ's heirs are saved from the fire because of his obedience. And Paul says, through the obedience of Jesus Christ, many were made righteous. So Noah certainly here is a picture of Christ, not just a picture of Christ in the sense that he is righteous or he is obedient and he does the right things as he ought to do, but he is a divinely ordained, divinely inspired picture of the work of salvation, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, we get that with the transition there in verse 18, don't we? Where God is announcing the judgment that's coming, but then says, "But I will establish my covenant with you." Yeah. It is by God's design and God establishing this covenant with Noah that all those with Noah are get saved. So it's not that Noah initiates anything. It's God's initiative, and it's by his covenant with Noah. But the design of that covenant with Noah is for Noah to serve as this representative.
That's
to
right.
To be a picture of the Savior to come.
Amen. And thank the Lord for verse 18, because up to this point, all we hear is all flesh is going to be destroyed. Everything that is on the earth is going to die, and the overwhelming needs to be saved. You know, I mean, this is a few thousand years before Plato, you know, but a logical argumentation didn't have to be too advanced for Noah to figure out, well, you know, all flesh will die. That's the stuff that I'm made of. Therefore, I will die, except for I will establish my covenant with you. And we've already seen how he's in direct contrast to that fleshly line. Noah is righteous in direct contrast to the seed of the serpent toward which, you know, God has established his judgment. So it's by way of covenant, and that becomes very significant. This is not the first time we've seen a covenant in the Bible. We've talked about that all the way back in Genesis 1. We talked about the covenant of creation. We see the covenant of works. We saw the establishment of the covenant of grace, anticipated before, but formally established at one level in Genesis chapter 3. But this is the first time we actually see the word covenant used in Scripture. So how do we understand this arrangement then? I would suggest that as we look at this, we're learning something about, again, we've talked about this a little bit in the past, how we interpret the Bible. When we talk about covenant theology, we've looked at the topic of covenant before and how it's defined. And so I don't want to revisit all that right now. But when we look at covenant theology, because you've got to, in my opinion, you've got to preach these passages covenantally for them to make sense, for it not to simply become a history lesson. When we preach covenantally, by covenant theology, we mean that the Bible is a unified story. It's the unified story in Revelation telling us how God harmoniously accomplishes our salvation. The story of the Bible is one story, and it's a unified story of how God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, and Christ's perfect obedience and Christ's perfect work, accomplishes our salvation. He achieves victory over sin for us. So I think when we see that word covenant there in the text here for the first time, it's an appropriate time to stop and say, what is this? What's going on here? How does salvation come about? And it points directly toward the person and work of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and I think it, as you said, it reminds us that what God is doing here is is acting in faithfulness to the promises, the covenantal promises of salvation that he's already made. So the story of salvation through these waters of judgment through Noah, with Noah, is the story of God's faithfulness to that promise made in Genesis 3:15. He is determined to destroy the earth, but he is also determined to remain faithful to his promises of salvation. And the reason he's destroying the earth is to bring about new life, recreation. That's what God celebrates and loves. So verse 18 there, with the statement of establishing the covenant, is a statement, I will be faithful to my promises.
That's right. And in this case, then, we're seeing the expansion of that covenant of grace, God's faithfulness coming to the forefront and being accentuated in the provision of life that he makes here for Noah. And sin has developed in an accelerated crescendo of iniquity. And grace, it seems, has sort of been in the background at this point. I like what Gerhardus Voss says at this particular point. He said, even the good kept alive was not enabled to force back the evil. Nothing is said about any influence proceeding from the Sethites upon the Cainites. While the power of redemption remained stationary, the power of sin waxed strong and became ready to attack the good that still existed. So the administration of the covenant of grace from Adam to Noah, the consequences of sin become overwhelmingly evident. It really does kill. But here God is settling the question once and for all that humankind cannot save themselves, but the covenant of grace will expand now. Noah becomes the agent of humankind's ability to participate in the new earthly creation after the flood wipes the earth clean. So I think you're right. This is God's promises come to fruition, the covenant of grace exploding, again, expanding in anticipation of the way it's going to expand in years to come.
Absolutely, Mark. I mean, when we're preaching this and reflecting on it, and even in our own personal studies and reflection, the faithfulness of God, I think, has to be front and center. The faithfulness of God to his promise. Because if you go back and reflect on that proto-euangelion of Genesis 3:15, God's people were looking for the seed. Even Eve was looking for that seed, and right now it looks as if that promise is in danger. Because he's going to destroy all flesh, verse 17. Everything that is on the earth shall die, verse 17. Well, that's a problem for God's promises to come about. But then we hit that wonderful transition, that conjunction word, but, in verse 18, but I, that sovereignly established relationship or promise, that covenant, I will establish my covenant with you. God's faithfulness to his promise in the midst of, as you rightly said, that increasing impending deluge of sin. Through it all, God is faithful to his word and to his promise.
And he does it all. What amazes me sometimes here is the way God works. It's not according to, not many mighty, not many noble are called, not according to the way we think. He does it all through an ark of all things.
He does. It's very interesting, the language mentioned there, and the not just the language, but the concepts that arise when he begins discussing this ark and the construction, the architecture of the ark in verse 14. Now, I know before we've mentioned some of the contributions that Meredith Klein has made in his discussion of Genesis, I think he makes some very helpful observations here as well. And just grabbing this from the section in Kingdom Prologue, he says this, concerning the structure of the ark and what that may be communicating to us and specifically to the Israelites. What is now to be observed is that the design of the ark suggests that it too was intended to be a symbolic representation of God's kingdom in this cosmic house Forum discussing the Ark as a kind of cosmic house. He says, "For the Ark, however seaworthy, was fashioned like a house rather than like a sailing vessel. All the features mentioned in the description of the Ark belong to the architecture of a house, the three stories, the door, the window. And more specifically, these architectural features of the Ark match up with features in creation's cosmic house, as that is figuratively envisioned in the various biblical passages, including the flood narrative." He then goes on to, I won't read the quotation, but he talks about how that threefold structure as well is mirrored in the construction of the house that he will later build in the tabernacle temple structure, where there are these various sections. And just as animals are brought into the ark, we see in the construction of the temple, in the curtains, the various colors of the sky and the winged creatures flying amongst them. Very interesting that he should bring up this idea of a house. We don't think of this as any house. We think of it in terms of the sacred dimension of God's temple. We've seen the Lord at work building a temple, even in Genesis. I think if people want to go back and listen to some of our early episodes on Genesis 1, you'll recall how there was very much temple building language going on there. And here again, the Lord is reinforcing that imagery, that goal, the eschatological goal of having a holy temple wherein with he might dwell with his people.
That's right. And Noah walked with God. And here we have a picture of Noah dwelling with God. And as you mentioned, that the picture of God's house, God's dwelling, the three-story aspect that of the tabernacle that depicted the earth and then the sky and then heaven itself, the very dwelling place of God. And so there's a sense in which here in this ark, we're looking at a floating temple, a sanctuary, and those within it, the holy people of God who are safe from the ordeal of judgment water because they're in covenant with God. They're communing with God in his house.
Mm-hmm. And again, just to tie those two notions together of covenant and house, Paul in particular will talk about the church, you know, as the house or household of God. And it's very, you know, a lot of times we can read over that language and just not pay too much attention. But I think he's very much bringing up the imagery of the temple, again, which God is building, that temple, which is in view in Genesis 1. It's in view here again in Genesis 6. It will be in view later in the Exodus account. It comes into its fullest dimensions in the Old Testament in the building of the temple by Solomon. And then, of course, Christ declares that, you know, he is the temple in John 2. He is the sacred dwelling place of God with man. And that helps us to make this continuity, to see this continuity that Robert and Jenkins and Mark, you have been talking about in covenant. God is covenantally revealing his covenantal plans here. They are the same covenantal plans throughout Scripture, the one covenant of grace moving forward. And we see it depicted in various ways, sometimes in architectural imagery, which reinforces those covenant plans that he has.
We mentioned that covenantal aspect and the ark as a house. And one interesting aspect of this, I think, is again found in verse 18, in that God establishes his covenant with Noah, singular, but with you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. The you is singular, but God's very specific about who enters into this place, this temple on water, as it were, who participates in the benefits of this covenant. And there's no question that it's not only Noah, but Noah and his entire family. And we know, as we'll learn when we get to the end of the flood story, that not all of Noah's family is in the seed of the woman, but they're all invited into the ark.
That's right. That's right.
And here we are at a very, what we might be able to say is perhaps even a primitive state of the covenant of grace. We haven't reached the radical expansion of that covenant all over the globe that we're going to see in the new covenant. But even in this state, the principle of family inclusive in this covenant is placed at the heart and core of what God is doing.
Well, and I think it at the very least indicates it's an example of the fact that a person can be associated very officially and with many benefits, sharing many benefits associated with the household of God, God's people, and not be destined to ultimate salvation, not be elect, not be truly one of his people. And so this is definitely an example, at least on that. I think that's unavoidable to see that there is a pattern in scripture where we find that happening. The scope, the circle of those who are members of God's people, members of God's household, is larger than the circle of those who are saved for eternity.
Right. Perhaps we could say that exactly, Jenkins, that covenant is a broader category than election. And brothers, would y'all go with that?
Absolutely.
Certainly.
Say that.
Right. Right. Say that. I think that would be important to bring out as we're preaching. I know different theologians have different ways of articulating that. Whether one can be in the covenant legally yet not vitally, or one could be in officially, as Jenkins put it, but not in that living communion with the Lord. Yes, savingly. Right. I think it's a very helpful distinction, almost a necessary distinction, especially dealing with lots of texts in the New Testament, John 15, Hebrews 6, et cetera. I think it's a vital distinction to have in place as we read our Bibles.
Absolutely. And this is a perfect time to make application or appeal to the New Testament. As you mentioned, Hebrews chapter 6, those who tasted of the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. That's powerful language of those who once had participated in the benefits of being included in the covenant.
Isn't it powerful? And yet, Mark, and here it's obvious that we are, we're all OPC guys here, so we would be distinguishing ourselves from some of our dear Reformed Baptist brothers. But yeah, I think here's a place where we would have a difference and where we would perhaps try to persuade or put forth the thought that there needs to be, there always has been, and there really must be a distinction between covenant and election, or else you have a very challenging, if I dare say impossible, task to explain a New Testament notion of apostasy. You have apostasy in the Old Covenant, but you have apostasy. It's a very clear thing going on in the New Covenant. People, look at that language that you just quoted, Mark. All of those things they tasted, and yet, they have either fallen or they are in danger of falling away and coming under eschatological curse.
Mm. And that has, as you suggest, then implications for baptism, because in the baptism of our children, their inclusion into the covenant people of God, because there is a divine correlation, not an accidental one, not a coincidental one, but a divinely inspired correlation between the waters of Noah's flood and the waters of the sacrament of baptism. And I think we see that correlation explicit in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verses 18 down to verse 22, the correlation that has made God's patience waited in the days of Noah, which the ark, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism corresponds to this and now saves you.
Yeah, to move into that, I want to say with regard to the subject of the scope of the covenant community and how that relates to our own understanding of the church and our children's membership in the church, I wouldn't say that Genesis chapter 6 is making that point explicitly. That's not a driving point of the passage. It's simply something that we find to be a part of the passage. It's a part of how God is operating in the Old Covenant, and we find that it's nailed down for us. There are passages in the New Testament that speak more directly to that. So I just don't want to give the impression that we're saying this issue is front and center in Genesis 6, this issue of covenant membership, but it's something that we find displayed in a number of different ways throughout the history of salvation. And we still glean truth from the Word of God, not only by the main points it's making, but by those subordinate points. And this would be subordinate, but it's still very much a part of the text.
Right, Jenkins. I think that's a helpful point when we think about preaching, preaching expositionally, letting the thrust of the passage drive our proclamation of it, letting the main points of the passage be the main points of our preaching of the passage. And as you rightly said, that's not the center of the circle, is one of my professors used to put it. It's there, and it probably would be appropriate to cover as a side point or as an application or a corollary, but it's not the main driving point of the passage.
I don't know that I would bring it up in a sermon on this text. It definitely is a point of reference if we're teaching on and discussing covenant membership. But yeah, I'm with you on that. I'm not sure I would bring it up, but I wouldn't say it's inappropriate to mention because it's a part of it. It's a judgment call that has to be made, though.
Yeah, sure. I might disagree just a bit with that, even though it's not the center of the pericope, particularly as Reformed Presbyterians, where the fleshing out of this text, the full expression of this text, has to, in my opinion, and I'm sure you brothers would agree with this, take into account, where this opens up and where this goes in the New Testament. And this, the establishment of a particular covenant with Noah as a federal head and the inclusion of his children in this, in my opinion, is certainly central to that. And when I preached on this text, it wasn't the dominating theme of the entire sermon, but if I recall correctly, I did spend at least several minutes developing what this means, because it's significant in how God relates to his people and the familial aspect of God's covenant with his people. So, I think it's important enough to bring in a sermon. Of course, it's a judgment call as to how much time you want to spend on this and how big of a pericope or chunk that you're taking.
It is a judgment call, although, Mark, I would probably be with you on that point. I like, Robert, your thought about the circle, and I think there's a sense, and maybe we're getting into preaching strategies here, but since this is a show discussing preaching, I think that's fine. The circle is good in the sense that you do want to begin and focus. I don't think you first want to turn to the New Testament when opening up an Old Testament passage, although there may be occasion for that. You want to discuss it in its original context, its structure, and so forth. But a full-orbed, fully digested, what you could say a redemptive, historically digested handling of that may, and at some points, maybe it'll be just an internal discussion here. I think there may be a mandate to bring in some of these New Testament passages which are making explicit commentary and interpretation. Again, a interpretation which may not be seen as the primary thing reading that Old Testament text on its own, but expanding our horizons, as it were, you can see that is an important point. However, I don't think the point that Peter is making in 1 Peter 3 is also, I don't think it's that non-central, I guess it were, because even though he applies it to baptism, he's making the broader point that baptism, he says there that language in 1 Peter 3:21, having mentioned the flood, baptism, which corresponds to this, and the language there in Greek is antitupos, from which we get the language anti-type. All right, so we have the notion in Scripture of a type and the anti-type, and the anti-typical understanding of what went on in the Noahic flood, as well as there in the floodwaters of Egypt, is the the flood into which God's people are plunged in the death of Christ, into burial with Christ. That's the anti-type.
Right.
You know, Adam, that's a great point. Let's park on that in just a second. But if you don't mind, I just want to mention one other purely practical reason for bringing up, for example, infant baptism in verse 18 or covenant inclusion of our children. And this is probably purely practical, but it's this. In our Presbyterian churches, so often I encounter families and children who have no idea why they believe in infant baptism. And, you know, that it's just they've always believed it. They've always been taught it. And they might even be able to take you to Acts chapter 2 or, you know, 1 Corinthians 7 or 10 and, you know, baptize. And they might be able to take you to some of those pivotal passages. But I find it extremely helpful when I'm preaching through a text like this, where I come upon these things to make sure the congregation understands that we don't hold to infant baptism because we proof text a text or two here or there out of the book of Acts or Paul's epistles, but because it is part of the warp and woof of the whole of Scripture. And in my mind, it's vital that our people understand that there is a Genesis to Revelation connection with the fact that our children are included as part of God's covenant people, because the paradigm we see here in Genesis 6 is either you are with God and you are alive, or you are cut off from God and you are not alive. There's no middle ground. There's no, you know, our children are not sort of in waiting or in limbo and until some age of accountability. They're either part of God's people or they're cut off. They're cursed, one or the other. And so, again, for me, perhaps just for practical reasons, when I'm done the book of Genesis, my hope is that in addition to all the other things I hope our folks learn, they will also understand the vital familial aspect of the covenant.
Well, yeah, here's what I wouldn't disagree with. I wouldn't disagree with what Adam was saying about the fact that when a New Testament passage references the Old Testament passage we're in, you should probably take note and follow the New Testament's lead on that. I think that's a bit of an understatement, and it's definitely the case that Peter is connecting our baptism with this story. And if one seeks to go towards some of the specifics of infant baptism that you gentlemen would want to do, I think the right way to go there would be in the context of the main point, which is the fact of baptism corresponding to the floodwaters and the beautiful picture of salvation that provides. But that's the main point there.
Yeah.
Is baptism of our covenant children or a new convert, doesn't matter who, baptism is a picture of salvation through judgment.
Yeah, absolutely. I agree with you 100%. That's the dominating theme, or what would Haddon Robinson say? That's the big idea.
Right.
That's the big idea, man.
Of the text, you know. But what does that mean? I imagine that if I went to Presbytery and I went around and said, baptism saves you, that I might get a few raised eyebrows. So what does Peter mean when he says baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you?
Mm-hmm.
Well,
yeah. Go ahead, Jenkins.
No, I was just going to say he's when the New Testament talks about both the Lord's Supper and baptism, what we refer to as sacraments, it often, because it sees an association between them that's very close, it often speaks of the sacrament in ways that is really technically true of what the sacrament points to. We talk about this in theology as sacramental language. So because God wants us to associate the sign with the thing the sign points to, what is signified, the sign is often talked about in terms of the thing it points to. I hope that's clear enough, but we can reference a number of examples of that where, for example, in Peter, another comment he makes, but in Acts chapter 2, Peter says, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And he's putting baptism there in to stand for receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, for receiving faith. He's not actually saying the waters of baptism apart from faith or Jesus Christ have some sort of magical or mechanical power to save. It's right. Just a way that the Bible talks about the sacraments.
Right. So Noah isn't saved because he happens to be in a floating box. And right. What saves a believer is not that he has water poured on him, but Noah is saved by being in the ark during the time of the judgment water on the people. And the Christian is saved by the application of that water judgment through the resurrection of Christ, who paid the penalty of death that judgment symbolizes.
Mm-hmm. Right. So, it's connection with Christ that matters. But Peter's saying the baptism stands for your connection with Christ. So it's you're saved by baptism. Why? Because that's standing for the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Mm. Right. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. I think we need to point that out to people. I might even reinforce that a little further. Of course, we have to be careful not to convey any sort of Roman Catholic notion here of there is a salvation communicated ex opere operato by the very working of the work. Nevertheless, I think here again, there's one of the things which distinguishes us as Reformed folk from some others who might think, just as in the case of the Lord's Supper, even here in baptism, there is there's a pointing to Christ, but there may be just a mere pointing to Christ. I would go even further beyond that to say, you know, to push that language here in Hebrews that even the water, excuse me, in Peter, that even the water, just as the bread and the wine, are not merely pointers to God's salvific activity, but are conveyors of God's salvific activity when accompanied by faith. Now, of course, right. Emphasizing that when only when accompanied by faith.
And by the work of the Spirit. Yeah,
absolutely. By the work of the Spirit, uniting us to Christ by faith alone. Those sacraments are conveying Christ to us as well. Now, that's again, that's taking us out of the discussion of Genesis 6. And if you will permit me just a moment to kind of beat a dead horse, even though we talked about, you know, is there a place to discuss infant baptism here? Very true that the notion of infants are not mentioned there. But one of the reasons, or one of the connections, I guess, why we might even broaden the discussion to include that from Genesis 6 is, even though infants are not mentioned there, I think it's very telling that the whole notion, the concept of the broader covenant being broader than election, is very much present there by virtue of the inclusion of Ham within within that covenant activity.
Right.
And that's kind of the way in which we understand that our children, one of the ways I should say that we understand that our children can be included. We don't know for sure whether they will one day exercise saving faith in the Lord, but we know that He makes covenant with us and with our household, and that their baptism is calling them to faith in Jesus Christ, even as, I guess you could say, Ham's baptism there was calling him and testifying in very graphic and powerful ways for him to, you know, not just pass through the floodwaters and then say, oh, okay, now I'm out on dry land again, but to lay hold of the Lord Jesus from afar, of course, but lay hold of the Lord's saving hand by faith.
And I think when we look at that inclusive aspect of the covenant back here in Noah, how much more than when we come to the New Testament, when the principle of grace is radically expanding all over the globe to every tongue and tribe and language and nation, male and female, slave and free, Jew and Greek, how much more should this covenant principle of you and your family be significant to us? And I think Peter goes on to explain this connection in baptism. It's not a great mystery. Peter says in verse 21, baptism saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, you know, not sticking water on your head. It'll remove dirt, but it won't do anything else. But here's what he means. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that word appeal means a pledge, the pledge of a good conscience before God. Your conscience before God is good. You've been reconciled to God. You walk with God. You're included in the temple of God. You're included in God's house. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How are you saved? Because you have a right standing before God through your union with Christ, symbolized in the waters of baptism. And that's what Noah's experience prefigures.
Absolutely, Mark. And just to pick up on one more point, to circle back to where we began with the whole pattern, this whole pattern notion. You know, we talked about that those with Noah, you know, those associated with Noah are in the covenant. They are in the ark. And where are they heading? You know, as we'll see in a few weeks, they're heading to a new creation. I mean, we'll talk about very explicit language of new creation. So those in the covenant, those associated with the covenant head, are brought through the waters of judgment into a new place, into a recreated place. Just as, you know, if we carry that pattern on, just as those in Moses, you know, just as those who were under the cloud and went through the waters with Moses, where are they heading? Well, they are heading to the promised land, to the land of Canaan. And of course, with the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, how wonderful would this preach? You know, where are those in Christ headed? Well, they are headed to the final, perfect, eschatological, once and for all new heavens and new earth. So this pattern of a federal head, those in the federal head, passing through judgment to that place of fellowship and communion with our Lord.
Hmm. So in that day, in that eschatological day, when what takes place symbolized in Noah reaches its consummation, we will be saved in the same way that Noah was saved in his day. That's why this, you know, covenant theology is one story of redemption through from Genesis to Revelation. We are saved. We will be saved in that day the same way Noah was saved in his day. It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who on the cross underwent the curse of the covenant for us. And his resurrection, and that's why I think Peter emphasizes this, his resurrection demonstrates that he passed the ordeal of the cross.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And that is the main point. Yeah, that is the main point. We better hit when we're preaching on this.
That's right.
about the basis for the new creation too.
Amen. And that's certainly something we're going to see in chapter 7. That whole picture of a new creation. Mm. Oh, and we anticipate that. And chapter 7 is an interesting one. We're going to, Lord willing, try to tackle that in one podcast, because I think that's how the chapter is intended to be seen. And Jenkinship would probably agree with me on that, but try to tackle that in one sermon or at least one podcast, because we'll find that it's not told necessarily in a chronological order, but the impact of Genesis 7 is supposed to hit you all at once. It's a decreation, recreation event, and Lord willing, we're going to be looking at that in our next podcast. Thanks for listening to Proclaiming Christ. We're a program of the Reform Forum, and you can find us online at reformforum.org. And encourage you also to tune into some other programs that Reform Forum offers, like Christ the Center and Reform Media Review as well. And also appreciate your feedback. If you can do that, sometimes we can interact with those, sometimes we can't. But we always like to hear what you're saying and thinking, and try to interact if we're able to. Also appreciate your financial support if you can do that. Reform Forum is a 501c3 organization. And if you can support us and this program, Proclaiming Christ, we would certainly appreciate it. And as well, visit us at our churches and contact us. We would be interested in talking to you as well. Adam, where can they find you?
They can find me at providencepres.com. And again, just since we have Robert on, I'll mention if you want news on more broader Houston stuff, houstonreform.org.
And Robert and Cornerstone, you said you were Northwest Houston?
That's right. We're in Northwest Houston. And if you want any information, feel free to look us up at www.csopc.org.
And Jenkins, where can they find you?
Google Providence in Madison, Wisconsin.
And I hope folks will do that. If you live up in that area, by all means, stop in and visit, and I hope you'll visit us as well. And my name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, www.wolfriverchurch.org. Thanks for listening.